Well, thank you for being here. We're going to start in Galatians chapter 2, kind of pick up where we were last week. We've got several things to kind of clarify in Paul's argument here. And remember, as we look in chapter 2, verse 15, right around verse 14, 15, he's actually quoting what he said to Peter when Peter drifted away. And again, the issue that we're looking at here is the difference between faith in Christ, and we're going to talk about this. I mean, it's just not some kind of a magical word. It's a judicial term that we're going to get into here as far as being justified by faith. It's a practice. It's a principle. It all makes sense compared to following a law. The law is only going to be able to condemn us. It's designed, I mean, because of we are sinners, we can't achieve God's standard of righteousness. Whenever we drop into some kind of a law, not just the law of Moses, any kind of a system, we're always going to come up short. Now, we may feel good about it. We may say, I really feel like I'm achieving some things. I'm doing all these good things. And we may look at each other and evaluate each other. But the standard is God's righteousness. And no matter how we feel emotionally about it, we will always come up short. And in the court of, or God's court of law, we'll always be declared unrighteous. No matter how good we, yeah, but I've quit all of these things and I've started doing all these good things. But you have not attained. That's why it says we are always going to fall short. But by faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified. And that justified is a legal term. It's not an emotional term. It's not something you've achieved. It's the court has looked at you and accredited you with the righteousness of Christ. And you are now justified. You are now worthy, declared righteous in Christ. And Peter understood that. Peter followed that. Peter taught that. But when this started being preached again by the Judaizers up in Antioch, Peter drifted right back into it, started supporting it. Even Barnabas, Paul's traveling companion, started drifting back away. And so Paul is coming in here saying, now, we've got to establish some things. And so he's going to quote what he's saying to Peter and to the church. And that's what we're looking at. His argument, why we can't do this. And again, it's got to be a logical argument. It cannot be based on emotions or how we feel or how the hair stands up on the back of our neck when we talk about it. It has to be a judicial decision established in the courts of heaven. So that's kind of where we're at today. And the thing we're going to spin off on this is once we get into the faith in Christ and we are in Christ, there is now a power source right here. There is never going to be a power source right here. Your power source in the law is always going to be your effort. So if you begin in law and you start achieving things by law, you're always going to be counting on yourself. And this leads to burnout. This leads to frustration. This leads to, you know, what we call reversionism, where you revert back to sinning because you just can't keep up. There's no power here. Up in here, we're going to talk about the 40 things that take place at the point of salvation. And you have now tapped into a power source that can drive your spiritual life beyond anything you can even imagine here. This is where it's going to end up saying today, our life is now in Christ. It's that mystical union between Christ and us. It's that power source. You'll never get it here. This may feel better emotionally, but this is going to be the power source that's going to take you to a place where you will be able to achieve. Well, that's a lot to be said in the introduction. So anyway, I could almost quit right there and go on home. But anyway, we're going to pray and we'll jump in and start reading the text. Thank you for being here today. Father, we do thank you again today for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the scriptures that is before us. We do ask that as we approach this word that our hearts would be looking for truth, that your spirit would lead and guide us, and that we'd find this as a source of encouragement, a source of strength, and also, Father, the source of knowledge that we may continue to base our faith in reality, not in our own opinions or traditions. Again, we thank you for the good things you've done for us, and we thank you for this chance to meet here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you've got two sheets of paper. One is going to be the set of notes. It's just at the top. I think it's titled Galatians 2, 15 through 19. We'll begin with that. And hopefully, if everything goes well, we'll eventually look quickly and kind of review through the 40 things that take place at the point of salvation. But let's begin now in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Again, Paul is in Antioch having come back, and he's going to now address Peter and the Judaizers, and they're having a debate. It's a church discussion there in Antioch. It's going to lead to the Jerusalem Council. In verse 14, he says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel," meaning they've gone back to the law, Paul says, "I said to Peter in front of them all." So remember, as we're going through this, this is very interesting. Peter is the object of these comments. Peter is kind of like the straw man. Now, he's really in the room. He's really aired, but he's kind of being set up here as the straw man. Paul is addressing these quotes and this situation. He's talking directly to Peter and asking everybody else to make the application to themselves and to the church as a whole. I said to Peter in front of them all. Now, here begins the fairly lengthy quote. You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow the Jewish custom? And so what has taken place, Peter, having traveled with Jesus, accepted Jesus' ministry, heard what Jesus was saying, and even had his own experience at Caesarea where the Spirit came on the Gentiles while he was preaching without any kind of a law, without circumcision. Peter has accepted Christ. He's believed Christ. He's preached Christ's message. He's seen the Spirit manifest. He's ministered under the principle of grace. But now when the Judaizers come up, he goes back to the law. And so this makes complete sense. You are a Jew, Peter, but yet you've left Judaism and gone to this new message of Christ by faith. Yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Your message is not consistent. You're living this way. You've accepted Christ. But now you want to bring the Jewish law that you've walked away from and slam the Gentiles with it. I mean, really, there's so many contradictions there. And he's pointing that out. Verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law. And again, we mentioned this last week, there's many advantages to being a Jew because, you know, they have from the temple worship to being the chosen people to be giving the prophets and the law, the word of God, many advantages, but all those advantages were leading them towards Christ. But none of those advantages, because you've got the temple, because you've got the law, because Christ is going to come through your nation, doesn't mean you're going to be saved. You've still got to accept it. You've got to embrace it. But he says, they know that a man is not justified by observing the law. Now, this verse, if you look on your notes, where it says verse 16, there are three key words right here. Right there, chapter 2, verse 16, very top of the page. Justify, law, and faith. Justify, law, and faith. And this is a great summary verse for this book, because this is the issue. The Jews want to accept law for their salvation, or they want the Gentiles to come into the law for their salvation, which is going to end up being works. And as we said last week, in the Greek, when it says here, it says observing the law, and I've got a little note somewhere on there with some the Greek written out, the article the is not there. So it applies to the Jewish law, but it applies to any law. It applies to any kind of a church law that we may establish. You know, you've got to sit in the chairs with the tables to really be a Christian. If you sit off to the sides in the tall tables or the lunch tables, you're not really focused, you know, or whatever law we would establish, you know, the law, that would be works, a big L or a little L, any kind of a system you establish in a church system or a denomination, that's not how we're saved. The other one is going to be faith. We're saved by faith. We've talked about this. And faith, we'll hopefully get a chance to discuss this a little bit more, is going to be something that is based on knowledge. There's going to be knowledge. Faith is not an emotion. Faith is not an emotion. You don't work up your faith. If you ever want to build your faith, grow your faith, have stronger faith, what you need is something to believe in. You need to have truth. You need to have information. You got to have some kind of a knowledge to say, I accept that. I trust that. If you have no knowledge, if you have no information, you really can't have faith. You may have an imagination. You may have a wish. You've got to. That's why faith comes through Romans chapter 10. Faith comes through hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. We've got to keep telling people the truth so they've got a chance to believe in something. The more you set this Bible aside, the less faith people have. Oh, you may have some kind of faith, but it's not faith in the truth. You're obviously going to believe something, but you're going to start filling in the gaps. If you set the Bible aside, you're going to start filling the gaps in the missing information with something else, the traditions of men, the opinions of men, the political platform. Something is going to fill it, and you're going to start believing this. But understand, the faith that we're looking at, or the information, is in the Word of God. So it's going to have to be some kind of knowledge that we've got here. In fact, look down there right about the middle of the page. Let's just talk about this very quickly. It says, it is not an ethical change, but a judicial action of God apart from human merit. God justifies, but only as he unites people to Christ. The union with Christ can only occur through faith. Now, I got 5 points there on faith. Faith is the method or means of justification, not the source. So in other words, this faith, by believing this knowledge, the message of the, you can write gospel here, by believing the gospel, by believing the message, that's information, by accepting that, you will be justified. This is the target, but faith is the means. That's the first point. Next two, faith must be based on knowledge, so it is not blind. One of the crazy things that we have in Christianity, you can hear it from a variety of different directions, is especially in the typical American Western definition of faith, just in the general culture, you just got to have faith. And we use the word faith as a synonym for hope, for wish, for just, I just got to believe that things will work out. What do you mean you just got to believe that things will work? Do you know that? Doesn't look like it. It doesn't seem like things are, it looks like we're bankrupt, but we just got to believe that we're not. No, if you're bankrupt, that's the facts. You're bankrupt, but we just got to believe. Believe what? Believe a lie? This is not believing a lie. This is not blind. For example, you just got to take that leap of faith. The image would be in my mind, since to take that leap of faith, is you're standing on the edge of a cliff and there's nowhere to go, just empty space, but we have to trust God. And so we jump into nothing. That's not faith. That's what we'd call blind faith. Faith always comes in contact with knowledge. The reason you would jump into what appears to be blind faith is you know some information. And again, in this case, maybe in the physical realm you don't see something, but you know something to be spiritually true. Again, based on knowledge. It's not just wishful thinking. It's just not hopeful thinking. It's a matter of knowing the truth. There is no blind faith in Christianity. Not just, well, I'm just going to jump and see what happens. God will catch me. I've tried that several times when I was younger. Try to avoid it as much as I can. God doesn't do things that He doesn't promise He's going to do. God doesn't do things that He hasn't told you He's going to do. It's not just you go put, that's called putting God to the test. When you do something ridiculous, say, well, God will respond to me. No, He won't respond to you. He responds to truth. He's not just running around like a genie. If you want a genie with blind faith, we've got the wrong religion. This is God's word. He does who He says He is. So that's the second point. It's got to be based on knowledge. Number three, faith is based on facts, so it is not speculation. Again, that's similar to the other one, but in this case, speculation is like, well, we think this or we speculate this. You need to know the truth. Faith places hope on the hope of life on its decision, so it is not impractical. And number five, faith is more than knowledge. Faith is the result of trusting the knowledge. So I've got knowledge written right here, but this is when we start talking about some kind of personal, just because you got information. This separates what I do from the basic Gnostics in several ways, but it's not just about giving people knowledge and knowing Bible facts. It's about creating in your understanding this repertoire, this collection of facts, of information for you to trust, for you to act on. And again, the example so easily to use is the chair. I could describe the chair. We could talk about the chair, take photographs of the chair. We could touch the chair. We'd say, we know chairs. We sell chairs. We know everything about chairs. But until you actually go sit down in the chair and make it personal, you really haven't applied the faith. So an atheist could explain Christianity. An atheist could explain how we believe, and he could go through all the details of the religion. But have you taken that? Have you trusted that? Have you placed faith in that? And this means now taking this knowledge, and you're trusting this information instead of trusting the law. So that's a big deal. We can know about the law. We can know about truth. But what are you trusting? And Peter's problem, as Paul's addressing here, is he's teaching the gospel, but what is he doing? He's trusting the law. He's presenting the gospel, but he's trusting the law. And Paul's saying, listen, you're going to have to let this law go and come over here and put your faith in Christ. And for Peter, it would indicate things like you stop going to all these rituals and trying to prove that you're righteous through these rituals. Instead, you say, I've accepted Christ. So again, faith has to be some kind of something personal. Okay, we go on with this. There's three words. Law is mentioned in verse 16. Faith is mentioned. And then justified. And justified, I think we've mentioned this last week. It's coming up next right underneath 2:16. It's a judicial term. And it's an opposition. It's a court term of where you declare someone righteous or declare someone innocent. The opposite would be to declare them guilty. And two great verses of Deuteronomy 15:1. That's where it says in the law, the people are being told in the law of Moses, through Moses, that your judges have to declare the innocent innocent and the guilty guilty. You don't have the opportunity to say, well, I know they're guilty, but we're going to say they're innocent. Your decision has to match the evidence. Are you with me on that? Your decision has to match the evidence. The court just can't say, we want you to be innocent, so we'll declare you innocent. You've got to match the evidence with your decision. And so to be justified by faith means that something has taken place here that you are now declared righteous. Again, this is not a matter of you now proving it, or not proving it, but earning it. It's a matter of the evidence stacking up. So we continue looking at this word, justified. The next one is Romans 3, 25 through 26. Let's go over there and read that one. Romans 3:25-26. Just get something out of Romans. Romans and Galatians are very similar as far as their flow. Romans is, in a sense, an expanded version of Galatians. Galatians was written earlier, and it was written to a specific problem, so it's more pinpointed. Romans comes at many of the same issues, but it's more developed as a thesis statement, but it's not necessarily addressed to any particular problem. The Roman church doesn't have problems, per se. Paul is presenting his doctrine. He hasn't been to the Roman church, so he's writing them his doctrine in a letter form, saying, this is what I believe, this is what I teach. I would certainly like to come and join your church and minister there. It's kind of, in that sense, it's almost like an application letter. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. I'm looking for it right here. Where's, I got too many things written in my Bible. Where's 24? I know you can't help me. I can't find 25. I got it crossed out. There it is. God presented him, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. So here it is, justified. Christ has died, and he has died, as you know, this is basic information. Christ died. He received the punishment for our sins. He has died. So it's not that God just says, I'm a loving God. I just forgive everybody. I'm sorry I got upset. It never was going to work out. Let's just all come into heaven. He can't do that. He's holy. He's just. He cannot justify the wicked. That's in the law of Moses. You cannot call the guilty just. That's a violation of justice. But what he has done is Christ has, as you know, has gone and paid for our sins. For example, if I owe a certain amount of money, let's say I owe $2,000 to the credit company, and I can't pay it, they're going to want that money. They're not going to just send me a letter, in most cases, not just going to send me a letter, we know you're having a hard time paying this, we're just going to let it go, sorry we got you mixed up in this. They're going to want their $2,000. But if someone would send them a check for the $2,000, it's paid. They'll now send me a letter, your balance is, they won't send me a letter saying your balance is now zero. They'll end up sending me another option for another credit card. But it's like, it's been paid for. Someone's got to pay the cost. And so in that sense, the credit card company would give me a zero balance because I've been justified. The evidence says your bill is paid. And that's what this is. We are justified. Now watch this. Christ, it's very simple right here. Christ died for our sins. He's paid the price. If you will accept that knowledge, if you'll place faith in that knowledge, you've got to have that knowledge, you trust that, you sit down in that with your trust in that for your salvation, you are justified because it's true. But if you say, yes, but we also need to then fill in the blank, you know, not eat pork, get circumcised, get baptized in a real river instead of in a dunk tank or whatever. Whatever your law is, you now no longer trust faith, or you no longer have faith in the information. You're now starting to trust this law. Now the question's going to come up. So if we had faith in Christ, and I revert back to trusting, you know, where I got dunked in the water for baptism, do I lose my salvation? Again, the answer here, as we're going to see, I think, is you don't lose your salvation. You don't lose this, but you do separate yourself from the power source. Your growth is now done. You're going to spend the rest of your time living your Christian life in this law of trying. And you can just see this happen to people. Once you buy into this law, you're going to try to find another standard. And you start building up all of this criteria. These are the things we've got to do. And you're so busy proving you're justified, you're not going to grow. Plus, there's no power here. The power source has been stifled. So these are the three words, law, faith, and justified, a judicial term. And is there anything else I wanted to say about that judicial term? Yeah, there's several verses there, but let's go on. Let's go back to the text and read on here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, again, that means Jews, they've got all the good things, the law, they've got the standards of God, His character of righteousness is recorded in the law, they've got the temple worship. The temple worship teaches them that they've committed sins, they've got to have some kind of sacrifice. It's teaching them the nature of God. The law of Moses teaches that God is just, teaches that God is holy, that He's set apart, teaches that God needs some kind of a sacrifice for the sins of people. If you're going to have fellowship with Him, there's going to have to be some kind of a payment for your sin. That's what the law is teaching. Them. So we who are Jews by birth and understand these things, and not Gentile sinners, sinners that are outside the covenant, following the pagan practices, trying to find God that way, we Jews, including Peter, know that a man is not justified by observing the law or law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, he's still apparently quoting this to Peter. So we too have put our faith in Christ. So there's three parts here. That verse 16, we know that a man, a general term, any man that's going to be saved has to come to Christ. Then he goes on and says, so we too, he personalizes it. We too, me and Peter, have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Or justified by faith in Christ. Notice right there, any man's got to come to Christ. That's why Peter and I have placed our faith in Christ, so that we can be justified, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, or again, there's the word the, would be an article that's not in the Greek. By observing law, no one will be justified. So in that right there, you can see three other things that are mentioned right there. You've got the general man, general, any man must come to Christ. We have come to Christ, and now in the application, no one will be able to come to Christ without, or get saved without coming to Christ. Let's read that one more time. You can see those words pop up. Verse 16, we who are Jews by birth know that a Gentile sinners know that a man, any man, is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So, because that's true, we have placed faith in Christ, Peter and I, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. There's no way. Hear that right there? There is no way that God is looking down at you and saying you are justified because of what you did. There is no way for a human to stand in front of God and say, look at what I did. I've cleaned my life up. I'm now doing this. I used to do that, but now I'm doing this. There is no way. You cannot be justified before God. He will always have to call you guilty whenever you approach Him with law. Now, you understand what this looks like. This looks like we're heading towards sin. Because now, and Paul's going to address this, I think maybe it'll be coming up here next. Paul's going to address this because with this message, without understanding what I'm about to say, and I know you understand these things, but if you don't understand where this is going, it appears that it doesn't matter what we do. Antinomianism sets in. We just sin because we're justified by faith. This is the Nicolaitans in Revelation. There's a group called the Nicolaitans that are rejected. They took this principle and stopped right here. We're not justified by observing the law, so it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what we do. Now, if you're talking about salvation and being justified through Christ, then this is true. We're not going to be evaluated on our actions for our salvation because there's nothing you can do to be saved. You're always going to come up short. So in a sense, sin doesn't matter about your salvation. Okay, be careful right here because that's the way it looks. In fact, Paul, in Romans, he's going to write, in other places, he's going to write, so the more we sin, the better God looks. Because look how bad we are. Look what God has done. The grace of God is greater. Let's see if we look at some verses here. This sin that we still have a chance to participate in, the nature that we still have within us, in our flesh, if you want to say it that way, in our human nature, this sin is very deadly. It's very dangerous. Indeed, if we draw these three phases of salvation, which say past, present, and future, we're going to say spirit, soul, and body. This has been done. In the past, we've accepted Christ. We've placed faith in the knowledge of the gospel. We're not trusting the law. We've placed faith. We have been born again. We are sons of God today. When the end time comes, however you want to slice and dice this up here, when Jesus returns at the resurrection of the dead, in the future, we will not be living in this sin-corrupted body with the sin nature going through our emotions, our will, our intellect, through our physical body, all the way through us. We'll be delivered from this body. Who will rescue us from this body of death, Paul writes? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. The resurrection will save us, and we will have a resurrected body in the future. This will not happen today. There's nothing we can do about this now. But right here in the present, and we talked about this last week also, this is where Paul says he went to Jerusalem for fear. This is where Paul has fear. This right here, we have faith. We have confidence we're saved by faith in Christ. We have faith here. We believe that we are going to be resurrected. It's right here we have fear. If you want to use it this way, this is, you know, you're not going to hear this anywhere else. No one's going to present it this way. But Paul says, I went to Jerusalem in fear that I had run my race in vain. This is that time right here. This is where sin will wipe you out. Sin will not affect your salvation. Sin will not affect your resurrection. But right here, if you have the idea, I'm saved by faith, I'm free to do whatever I want to, you are going to nullify this whole phase of your life. You're going to be saved. You're going to go to heaven and be resurrected. But you're going to be a zero. And if you want to say it this way, you're going to be a, I call it, a spiritual loser. Because you got the gospel mixed up. You got the Word of God. You neglected the truth of the Word of God. You're going to live your life doing something, well, you'll be living your life doing this. You'll live your life trying to follow a law to make God happy. To prove you're saved. Well, that's not the purpose. You are saved. You've been justified in Christ. You are a son of God. The Spirit has come into you. What are you doing trying to prove? What are you trying to prove? Well, I want to make sure I go to heaven. Oh my gosh, get some Bible knowledge. You're in the kingdom of God. This is what Paul was afraid of. He was afraid that you would go back to the law. You've neutralized your Christian life. Or you get into that, you know, very popular idea like, well, once you've gone forward, you've accepted Christ, you're saved. And that's it. You've achieved the pinnacle of Christianity. You get to go to heaven when you die. Well, what do I do between here and here? You know, what do we do right here? I don't know. We're going to sing another song, watch another movie clip, and evangelize. It's like evangelize. It's like, what do we do? And this is where the church is falling apart. This is where then people go, well, we just live in sin because I'm saved by grace. Or we don't do anything. We just stay in that confused state. This is where sin has to be eradicated. This is where law, if you want to put in law right here, this is where law comes in, where you're going to have to start following some guidelines, not for your salvation, but things that cause you, because throughout the Bible, it tells you to separate yourself from sin. It tells you to throw off those things that drag you down. Not that it's going to drag you down into hell, but it's going to drag you down in production. The reason we are here, this is not a vacuum. This time of our life is not a vacuum. I'm going to try to spell vacuum here. There's two U's in it, isn't there? This is not a vacuum of our life where we're just waiting between two realities. We're saved, but we're going to heaven. This is supposed to be occupied with the Word of God, with the truth in your soul. This is to be occupied with growth, spiritual production. This is where we will rock the world. This is where you begin to change yourselves. This is where you're conformed in the image of Christ. People get the impression that once you accept Christ, I'm saved, I'm in the image of Christ. No, you're not. You're saved. You're in Christ. But you've got a long way to go. He is perfection, and you got saved yesterday. And you don't know anything. You don't even really know who Christ is. So you've got to fill this time up with study, with knowledge, with application, with growth and production of conforming. This is your chance to be conformed into the image of Christ. Your bodies will be transformed like His glorious body when He returns. But your nature, this is what you're doing right here. You're conforming yourself. Now, I'm going to go ahead and throw this in here right now. It's coming up here. But I want to look at these 40 things of salvation. Because, understand, when we have faith in Christ, we are justified. Our life is in Christ. And if you go back to a law, like Peter did, you're going to neutralize your spiritual growth. As I said at the very beginning, if you will accept Christ, and you'll trust Christ, you are now in a power pack. How would we write this? You're in a situation where God is providing the energy, the direction. Everything is taking place right here. It's not of your own. Well, let me finish reading this. It's not going to be of your own free will. Not free will. It's not going to be of your own efforts. It's going to be Christ living in you. Let me read on down right here. I'm going to jump ahead here. I'm going to begin in verse 16. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. He's still talking about this first phase of salvation, justification. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Justified meaning you are now righteous in Christ. The courts of heaven declare you righteous because of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Now you see right there, there we go, that's what I was just talking about. If while we are in this right here, we're teaching this, and then we get over here and I see you tomorrow at work, or I see you at the store, or I see you at a Little League game, screaming at the umpire. It's like, whoa, look, you're sinning. And I'm not saying screaming at umpires is sin. I'm just saying as an example, it could be. Sometimes it's the thing you need to do to get the game straightened out. I got to say that as a coach. Sometimes you just got to holler at the umpires. But anyway, I shouldn't say that. But anyway, whatever, you start sinning. It's like, oh, I saw you get saved, and now I see you sinning. Does that mean Christ promotes sin? What is going on right here? Let's go back. Man, I got so many things happening right here. The word if, 17. I've got you looking at three sets of notes. But we're looking at the page, Galatians chapter 2, verse 17. The word if, while we seek to be justified, is in the first class condition. There are four classes of if in the Greek. And sometimes they come out very clear in Scripture. Sometimes they're not. You got to kind of understand and do some commentary work. But it's very clear in the Greek, the way the word structure is put together. The framework book has got it somewhere in the Greek section. I've got it detailed out there, a little more detail. But this is in the first class condition. Let's look at the page of notes, not the 40 things I keep wanting to get there. We're at the bottom of the other notes. And there's a little box I put on there. It's the four classes of if. The first class of if that we see right here is the if of reality. If, and I know it to be true. And that example of that is in Matthew 4, verses 3 through 6. I'll tell you what that verse says. Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, and it's in the first class condition. You read that. Some people will teach it because they don't know any better. They teach, well, Satan was trying to figure out if Jesus was the one or not. Is it Jesus? Is it John the Baptist? And he just, would you turn these stones to bread? And if you can turn these stones to bread, then I will know you're the Son of God. So they read that as a third class condition. If you are the Son of God, and I don't really know, maybe you are, maybe you aren't, but if you turn these stones to bread, then I'll know. It's not in the third class condition in the Greek. It's in the first class condition. Satan was saying to Jesus, if, first class condition, you are the Son of God, and I know you are, turn these stones to bread. So this was not an issue about Satan. This issue was about Jesus. If you are the Son of God, and I know you are, do this thing. It was a temptation for Jesus, not a question for Satan to have answered. The next one. Second class condition is the condition of unreality. You're using it as a situation, but you know it's not true. Matthew 4, verse 9. If you will, but I know you won't. That's the second class condition. Satan used this also when he says, if you will bow down to me, but I know you won't. Satan wasn't saying, look, Jesus, we've got a great opportunity. You and me coming together working. If you'll just do this, I just beg you do this, and then we can rule the world together. That was not what he was saying. He was saying, if you will bow down, and I know it's not even going to happen, but if you would, I could give you all these kingdoms. So that's in the second class condition. Third class condition is what we usually use the word if, and that is, if maybe you will, maybe you won't. Let's go to 1 John. And look at that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And you know this verse. This is a very important verse for this second phase of our salvation. 1 John 1:9. Verse 9. If 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, and that if is in the third class condition, if, and maybe you will, maybe you won't. If, it depends on what you do. You will sin. Now, when you sin, you can confess it. But some of you will, some of you won't. Sometimes you will, sometimes you won't. If, it's we don't know. It's the way we use the word if most often in English. We don't know. We're waiting to see. That's the third class condition. And the fourth class condition, if I wish it were true, but it is not. 1 Peter, verse 3. Let's look at that one. 1 Peter, verse 3. 1 Peter, verse, or 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 17. This is Peter saying, if I wish it were true, but it is not true. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And then verse 17, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Both of those were situations where it's unlikely, unlikely. And it doesn't necessarily mean it's absolute, but it's unlikely. When he says right here, again, watch this in verse 4, see if this makes sense. But even if it's possible, but it's highly unlikely, you should suffer for what is right. Indeed, it happens sometimes when you get into extremely corrupt cultures that are targeting Christians, which I believe we're maybe heading towards in our culture right here. But if you will do what's right, it's very unlikely you're going to be suffering if you are doing what is right. Now, well, they're persecuting me because what? You're feeding the homeless. They're persecuting you because you're living righteously. They're persecuting you because you're following the government. They're persecuting you because you're a benefit to society. I don't think that's why they're persecuting you. I think you've got an attitude problem. I think you've got some bad doctrine. That's what Peter's saying. If, now it's possible, but it is highly unlikely they're going to persecute the Christians. If you'll get out there in phase two of your life, if you'll understand the Word of God and you'll live like Christ and do... Remember, why did they nail Christ on the cross? He avoided all kinds of issues. He kept to the message. His message was that He was the Messiah. His message was He is the way, the truth, and the life. He asked Him, what are you accusing me of? Is it because of this miracle or that miracle? What miracle are you accusing me of? I fed the poor. I multiplied bread. I raised the dead. What are you accusing me of? And there it says, it's because of what you say. You say you are the Son of God. Okay. Jesus didn't die on the cross because he, in this phase, of course he didn't get saved in that sense, he was always saved, but I mean, during this phase of his life, he didn't get killed because he was doing good deeds. When he was doing all these good deeds, people were flocking to him. Remember, they flocked him when he did these righteous things. But when he presented his message, that's when they started to leave. They wanted more food. They kept bringing the sick. This guy is great. His popularity was rising. But then he'd get the crowd together. This happens very clearly in John chapter 6. The crowds are just pressing on. Then he gave them, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. It wasn't about multiplying the bread and giving you food. I'm not going to have some kind of national welfare program. That bread was a sign. You know the story I'm talking about in John chapter 6. In John 6, in that area, he just has multiplied the bread. And the people, went across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the people ran around the next morning and found him. And he was upset with them. He says, you're looking for me because you want more food. Not because you believe in me. You want more food. You had supper last night, and now you want breakfast. You want me to be king, not because I'm the son of David. I'm the Messiah. You want me to be king because of my welfare program. I got Medicare over here, and I've got the welfare, the free food stamps over here. This guy, we want to be our king. He says, no. He says, let me try to explain this to you. Moses gave you bread, but it was a sign. Ask, what did that mean? The whole thing, the food, the multiplying of the bread was a sign. It wasn't just a miracle, say, oh, I love all these people, I'm going to feed all the people. Because if that was Jesus' ministry, he should just jet it all over the world and feeding people. He did a sign. He was here for them to figure out who he was. He multiplied the bread so they would ask, why? What are you doing here? What does this mean? Could this be? Yes, it could be. That's when he spun off in John chapter 6. Let me try to explain this to you so you either make a decision or go away. the bread. I am the bread of life. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's what I'm saying. And they go, oh, take the kids away. That's strange stuff. And it says many left him. Many disciples left him. And then he looked at his 12. He says, do you guys want to leave too? But Peter understood. Peter says, where else will we go for the word of life? Who else has this? It's not about the bread, Jesus. It's about you. Peter understood, and he progressed with him. But the vast majority of people left because they didn't understand. And so, again, we come back to this. That's a long way around the fourth class condition of if. Chapter 3 of Peter, verse, say, 14. But even if, and it's highly unlikely, you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Meaning, if you actually go off and engage society in a positive, beneficial way like Christ did, they are not going to persecute you. The persecution is going to come when? When you start saying, okay, stuff like, Jesus is the only way of salvation. Now, we don't go off and we feed the homeless. I hope we're not just feeding Christians. I'm sorry, what religion are you? Oh, I can't feed you. You're not of my religion. We would feed everyone. We're benefiting society. We're not off trying. We should not be. The Crusaders did, and sometimes they do it to abortion clinics. Our job is not to kill all the infidels, and our job is not to bomb the abortion clinics. Our job is to serve community, help people, and provide them the truth. Now, it's unlikely, but it's going to eventually come to a place where your truth is going to cause you to be persecuted. Make sure that your persecution is because of the truth, because of the Word of God, and not because you're failing in some social area that's required of all people in a society. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, don't be difficult and have an attitude problem. Well, they're persecuting me because of Christ. No, they're persecuting you because you're a jerk. I don't like you either. It's like, that's not, don't stick that on Christ. Do what's right. That's what Paul's saying here, or Peter's saying there in that verse. Okay. We were in Galatians. I appreciate you coming out each week and letting me share these things with you. Chapter 2, verse 17. And the reason we did all that was this is now in the first class condition. Paul is writing, if, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. First class condition, if, and we know it to be true, if we are justified in Christ, and after having been justified in Christ, and getting baptized and going through confirmation, joining the church and sitting in the front row and being on the elder board and all these things, singing in the choir, after we've been justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we are sinners. And he's saying, and it will, because we are. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Does this mean that this whole system, that Christ has designed a system that he's accepting sin? That he's created a system that promotes sin? Because this is where it happens every time. When you get everybody saved, you try and get a church, gets everybody lined up, everybody dresses this way and sways this way, they live this way, they use this terminology so they all look and sound Christian. Okay, everybody's all together here because we don't want the other people to think that we're sinners. And Paul says, you can try, but they're eventually going to see that you're a sinner. So does that mean that Christ's system here promotes sin? And there's something missing. Now, this is what happens. When we promote this, just and it happens to churches constantly. We teach salvation by faith so they can be justified in the courts of heaven because of Jesus' work. And then they still sin. And that's a bad reflection on the ministry. And it's a bad reflection on our doctrine. And they're still sinning. Whatever the sins they're still doing. Okay. Law. And then you bring the law in. Because Christ, it's like, no, he's saying, it doesn't mean that Christ promotes sin. The system is not broken. You're sinners. You're going to sin. Don't say, oh, this didn't work. We got to take salvation plus some kind of law. He's not saying, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Just because we continue to sin after we've been justified does not mean we are sinners. Absolutely. Or doesn't mean that Christ promotes sin. Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. Yeah, you see what right here? This over here, justified by faith. You still understand what I'm doing out here? I'm scribbling right here. But I mean, this is where you're justified by faith. You're not justified by observing the Jewish law. So over here, the law of Moses is not the way of salvation. It's justification through Christ. Okay, excellent. Now we're saved. Now we begin our Christian life. And we see that we're sinners. Oh, now we bring the law in. And that's what's happening at the Antioch church. Peter's saved. The Antioch Christians are saved. The Judaizers come up and say, yes, yes, I see that you're saved. You got saved by how? Faith in Jesus. Very good. But now we're going to rebuild the law. And that's what they're doing. They start rebuilding law. Not over here for justification, but they rebuild the law for your second phase of salvation. So right here during the second phase of salvation, we now bring the law in. And these are the things that we as Christians must do. We don't do this. We don't go here. And now, because we're trying to prove that we're not sinners. Listen, you are a sinner. You've got deficiencies. You're justified by faith for salvation. What do we do about this? Let me read on. If I rebuild in the second phase of salvation what I destroyed in the first phase of salvation, meaning you argued against it, you nullified it, set it aside. I think I got some definitions of those words in the notes. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. Meaning, you just broke the law in the sense of justification to rebuild the law. But somewhere you made a mistake. In other words, lawbreaker doesn't mean sinner in this case. Lawbreaker there means you're not following the spirit of the law. Meaning you've missed the spirit or the intention of the law. I prove that I am a lawbreaker. Here it is, verse 19. Stay with me right here. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. Back over here before justification, in trying to be saved, I died to the law in the sense of trying to fill the law. It became powerless for me. The more I tried, the more it proved I was a sinner, the more worthless the law became. If you're breaking the laws, and you're proving you can't keep the laws, how does it help to give you, well, we got to give you more laws? If you couldn't keep the first five, we're going to give you 10 more. It's like, it just keeps backfiring on you. I read this again. For through the law, I died to the law. By trying to achieve the law, I myself destroyed the law, proving it was worthless. So that I might live to God. By having the law destroy itself, I had to look for another way. I had to look for another option. And I found Christ, Paul's saying. Here it is. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Now this becomes a mystical verse, but it's very simple. I no longer live. Over here in the second phase of salvation, let's go back, try and erase this a little bit. Here's that first phase of salvation. The first phase, it's in the past for most people if they're saved. It's the spiritual side. You have accepted Christ and been justified by faith. At the point of salvation, boom, you move into phase two. This is as far as your soul. This is the renewing of your mind. This is where you're going to spend your present life, the rest of your time, between the point of accepting Christ to the point that you die. This is the time you occupy. This is done. Stop worrying about this. Understand it. Make sure you can present it clearly. Don't get confused on this. It's nice to know where you're heading, but this is where we live. So here we go again. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. Justification. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So right over here, I no longer live. I am no longer going to try in phase two to do these things. I'm not going to allow a law to come in, and I am going to live my Christian life. No, because instead of having a law, Christ lives in me. This is that power pack that I'm talking about. There's an energy source here for your spiritual life. Christ lives in me. And this is very a simple way of saying a very involved, complex, very important concept that we're all looking for. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body. See that? You're living in your body, in time. The life I live in the body, I live by faith. I continue to live by faith. But now watch, this faith can't be this faith. This faith led to justification in the first phase. But now Christ lives in me. Why? Because I've been born again. I now continue in phase two to live by faith. And that's what Paul's going to eventually say to them. He says, having begun with faith, why are you going back to the law? You were saved by faith. You now continue in faith. Stay with me right here. You had faith in what? to get justified. You had faith in what we'll say, the gospel, or the message of salvation. You heard the information, you believed the information. Now, in phase two, he says, Christ lives in you. You're going to live by faith. To have faith, you've got to have what? You've got to have knowledge. You've got to have information. You've got to have facts. You've got to have something to believe in. Does that make sense to you? Understand what I'm saying? I can't believe in nothing. I can't just say, well, we need to have more faith. Just try harder to have faith. Let's sway back and forth and have more faith. Do you feel more faith? Yeah, I'm starting to feel more faith. Yes, you know, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 16. So in phase two, we continue in faith, which means we're going to have to continue to have information. And if that information is garbage, like the law, you've nullified it. Christ lives in you, which means something drastic has taken place, and we continue in faith. I'm going to read this again. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Phase two. The life I live in the body, and you're supposed to be producing things with your life in your body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Back here in phase one, he loved me and died for me so that I could be justified because of his payment. Now he lives in me because I've accepted that payment. I do not set aside the grace of God. Verse 21. Now in phase two, I do not set aside the grace of God and go back to a law. Okay, I've got it from here, Christ. Since Christ lives in me, it's like, I'm just going to keep right on going with this grace. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. This justification has to be through Christ, and phase two has to be through Christ. This is that energy pack. Now, understand if I can do this right here. We're now going to very quickly look at the 40 things on that second set of notes. Because of what took place here with the salvation, Christ lives in you. And again, that's true. That's good. And if you share the gospel, someone says, if you believe and you've accepted the gospel, now Christ lives in you. That is true. But it is just the surface of some great realities. Because right here, he has given you, by being in Christ, he has given you everything you need to live and grow and produce an abundant Christian life. And when I say abundant Christian life, I'm not talking about the prosperity message. I'm talking about doing things, impacting your world, fulfilling a calling, a ministry that God has called you to and equipped you for, so that when you stand before him here, he can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. This right here is a gift. You are given a gift. This right here results in rewards. I don't want to go too far with that because that'll lead to another whole discussion. This is a gift. He gives this to you. You believe it. It's given to you. I don't think you can lose this. Once this transformation has taken place, once you are put into the kingdom of light, I don't think you can go back to the kingdom of darkness if it's really transferred. Now, you can go over here and stand with the people of light and never really join them. And then, of course, you've never really left the kingdom of darkness. But once this is done, this is done. It's a gift. You can't lose it. Over here, this is where the rewards come in. This is where you work along with what God has done in life, and you begin to produce things. You begin to grow, mature, and this is where rewards come in. You earn these rewards. The Bible talks about that. Some will receive rewards, some will not. Other people, even John and Paul, both refer to losing your rewards. I do not want to lose, Paul says, what I have worked for. I don't want to lose what I've worked for. Well, that's not phase one. That's right here. Paul is living, and that's why he went down to Jerusalem, for fear that I had run my race in vain and I was doing things that were just going to be discontinued in eternity. There are groups of Christians. Just think of, in my mind, a cult. A cult running around somewhere, knocking on doors and doing all the cultish activities, following all their cultish rules. They look at each other on Sundays or Saturdays, if they meet on Saturdays, and they look, oh, yes, yes, great. But you're doing vanity. It's useless. It's empty. You're going to get to heaven if you are saved. You're going to get to heaven, and it's a big zero because you were busy, smiling, doing all the things your cult did, but there's no value. There's no rewards. You've worked for it, but you're going to lose everything. Now, in this 40 things, it's a list, and again, I'm not going to go through all of it. But when it says Christ now lives in you, this is what takes place at salvation. This is your power pack. This is your source of energy. It's not law. It's not legalism. It's you allowing the Spirit of God to move through you because of all these things. Very quickly, number one, you've been imputed righteous. Now, as you look at this right here, I've got a brief description, and then I've got some verses that support it, and I've got one written out in italics at the end to kind of get an idea of scriptural support. You don't need to agree with all of these. It's pretty established. But there's room for discussion, obviously. But you've been imputed righteousness right here. You are righteous. Your account's been credited. You are justified. The courts have looked at the evidence and declared you justified. Justified means there's no case. You are innocent. God didn't just forgive you, say, I forgive you, come on in, you're a loser, but come on in. No, He looks at you and says, the debt has been paid. You're a victor in Christ. Come on in. Your debt has been paid. You're a children of God. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. You are today a child of God. Next, communion with the Holy Spirit. This is nothing that you had before, but the Holy Spirit now has communion. And the Holy Spirit now is living in you, communing with you, leading you, empowering you. Imputed everlasting life. Baptism into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Meaning the Holy Spirit took you at the point of salvation and placed you in Christ. And that is in this union. You are now in Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. It also says that now, baptism into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Propitiation. Propitiation means God was angry. It's the idea of the pagan gods. You know, you think of some ancient god somewhere who's angry and they have to offer human sacrifice or something to propitiate, to break the wrath of God so he'll stop judging their society. In our case, God, Yahweh, has been propitiated with the death of Jesus. He is no longer angry. This has the idea of the angel saying, peace unto men at the Christmas. Peace unto men because this Christ is going to pay the propitiation. He will be satisfied. The idea here, a lot of times you see where Christ has satisfied me. Christ's death was not done to satisfy you. Christ's death was the execution of Christ, the death of Christ, was to satisfy an angry God. God who is angry at the world, that He was at war with the world, we're even called His enemies in Romans. Christ's death satisfied Him. He's propitiated. He's fine. Reconciliation. This means brought back into line. The ideal here is your clocks are set. You're now on the same page. You've synchronized your watches. You've synchronized your goals. Redemption. That means you've been purchased out of the kingdom of darkness. You are no longer owned by somebody else. You've been purchased by God. Forgiveness. All those sins, because of what Christ has done, they've been forgiven. He will remember your sins no more. Meaning He's not going to make you pay for your sins. Again, understand, over here in phase 2, if you sin over here, Paul's going to say in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps whatever he sows. Over here, you've been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven. You're in the fellowship, the family of God. But now understand, over here, if you're going to live a life of sin, sin is real. You've been delivered from sin, but if you choose to plant sin in your life, it'll come back and bite you every time. Sin is real. It affects you. It affects your nature. It affects your family. It affects your society. Sin, don't be deceived. It's real, and it will bite you. And Paul says that. We'll talk about that later. So you've been forgiven, but that doesn't mean you do whatever you want to. Sin is something you still have to avoid. But it goes on. Removal of condemnation. Removal of the dominion of the sin nature. If you're willing to walk after the Spirit, which we're going to talk about in this book, sin will no longer have a dominion over you. Removal from Satan's power, which is a great information. Freedom from the penalty of the Mosaic Law. Identification with Jesus. The indwelling of God the Father, the indwelling of God the Son, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All is within your nature. Salvation is sealed. This is huge. Your salvation is sealed. Sealed means the document has the boule, the clay seal. It's been sealed, tied up. It can't be opened. You're good. You're good to go. Unless you don't have real salvation. If you got real salvation, it's sealed. Soul is circumcised, meaning now you're open to hear and respond to God. You have angelic protection. The sins have been judged already. You've been adopted into the family. Now again, in the Roman culture, adoption, if an emperor wanted to have a man, maybe one of his generals, to be the heir of his throne, he would take that general, who maybe is his own age, or maybe 5 or 10 years younger, and he would adopt him as his son, and legally that gave him, that general, the rights to the emperor's inheritance. So they would, like Julius Caesar adopted Octavian, brought him in. And when Julius Caesar died, Octavian was the rightful heir. So that adoption is more about heirship being brought in. Eternal relationship with God. Notice eternal. You're placed on the rock of Jesus. You are a gift to Christ. You're a member of the royal priesthood. You have access to God through the priesthood. A chosen generation. You've gained access to God. This is huge. You can go directly to God at any time and speak with Him. You have access in. Remember Queen Esther risked her life going in to see the king Xerxes, and he reached out his scepter and accepted her. Otherwise, he would have been off with her head. You have access to God because you are a royal priest. You don't have to knock on the door, get permission, schedule an appointment. Come on in. You're one of the royal family. A chosen generation. Okay, I read that. A place in the much more care of God. That's the idea. If God did this for you here, Paul says, how much more is He going to do for you here? If when you were His enemies, He died for you, now that you're over here trying to grow in Christ, He'll move heaven and earth to help you mature in Christ. This is the energy pack. If you're serious, God is going to help you advance. Members of the royal family, fellowship with other believers. You're the light in the Lord. You're united with the Trinity. Glorified, fullness in Christ. That's a great verse. And all the spiritual blessings that come along with it. My friends, my whole point for that, and Paul is saying we'll pick this up next week in chapter 3. The whole point of this right here is Peter has derailed himself and set the law aside to be justified by faith, but then brought the law back to help establish and stabilize the Antioch church. And Paul's saying, absolutely not. Do not stabilize the believer with the law. Stabilize the believer with the truth of the Word of God, because there's 40 things happening in their life that's going to accelerate them and generate them to great production. Don't nullify it with some kind of a law or ritual. Let it take place. Now again, shall we sin? That's not about sin. It's about embracing the truth so that you can advance and grow. Now I'm going to read one more verse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. After saying all that, what is the response to a group of people who goes back to the law and sets aside those 40 things that will energize them into spiritual growth? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? How dumb can you be? There's only one way you'd say, we want to follow a law instead of following that 40 things of the energy pack. Someone has bewitched you. The word there is the evil eye. Someone's given you, they looked at you with the evil eye and put you in a trance. It's the idea, you're under a spell. I know, he says, the only way this is explainable is someone has come in and bewitched you. They've cast a spell on you. The reason you're acting so stupid is you're under a spell. You've lost control of your minds. That's why you're doing this. It's very sarcastic. It's very insulting. And that's where we'll begin next week. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the great things you've done for us in our salvation, and also for the great things you've got prepared for us as we live our lives. We ask that we would understand these things, that we'd continue to trust these things and allow your power to work in our lives, that indeed Christ's life we might dwell in us and produce in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for taking time to be here.